Thank you, Don, and the worship team. In a moment, we want to continue in our series on Christ's return. But before we do that, we don't want to beat a dead horse, but we do have one piece of unfinished business from junior camp this week. I'd like you to turn your attentions to the screen. Be an interesting staff meeting tomorrow. That was obviously not the 3 a.m. rendition. That was the breakfast morning rendition. And gotta be careful, Jeff. You never know when the cameras are rolling. Okay. Back in June, on a Saturday morning, I loaded my family very early into our minivan. We had packed it full of stuff. And we left for a place that we were longing to see. We had not been there in about 3 or 4 years. It was a place that's near and dear to my family, especially to my wife. She kind of grew up going to this place. And we drove through the day to get to Westport, Ontario, where we spent a week in a little cottage on Wolf Lake with her family. And we, you know, went swimming and we had relaxed and we fished, not necessarily in that order, but we just had a great time. And if I were to ask you this morning, what are you looking forward to? What are you anticipating in life with great excitement? I wonder what your answer would be. You know, maybe you would say a vacation that's coming up, like we were looking forward to, or maybe it's the weekend, maybe it's retirement, graduation, the end of this sermon. I don't know. I wonder what it would be. But Scripture tells us that we should look forward to with great anticipation and excitement the Lord's return, to take His church, those of us who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to heaven. And Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But how do we live with that longing? Also, how do we grow that longing for His return? Before we open up the scripture passage for this morning, I want to review where we've been over the last 2 weeks. If you've missed any of these messages, I encourage you to listen to them. You can get those in one of two ways. You can go to the Welcome Center and sign up to get a CD of these messages, or maybe the easier way is to go to our website, download the messages. You can also download the notes from the different sermons that we've given on this, the last two sermons. On July 5th, we opened the series by saying there are 5 biblical puzzle pieces to understanding end times. Those 5 were the rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, and eternal state. And we put this timeline up on the screen and placed in your notes as a way of saying this is, here at Community Bible Church, this is our view of how those puzzle pieces best come together. Now, obviously, we've stated then and we'll state again that there are people who love Jesus with all their heart who look at these different puzzle pieces and they place them in a different order or a different way that they come together. And all those definitions were in the notes from the first week, so I encourage you to get those if you are unsure of what we're talking about. Now, we also said first week that if you have any questions about all that we talked about, the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, Christ's return, millennial earthly reign, new heaven and new earth, to send those in and we'll talk about them. So a couple questions came in that I want to answer before we dive into this morning's passage. First is, this one person asked this. As Scripture teaches, you said in your first sermon that during the rapture, that the dead in Christ will rise first, that their physical bodies will be reunited with their soul in heaven. What will happen to those who have died in Christ who were cremated? I thought that was a great question. Some in the church in the past have said, well, you shouldn't get cremated for this reason. I don't necessarily have a problem with that because in my mind, God is able as a creator to regather all that material, even if it's spread in the ocean, and put it back together to make a new body. If you think about it, if you're not cremated, what God has to work with isn't much there either. So I don't think that it's outside His possibility to pull it all together. He's going to create a new physical body, and aren't we all thankful for that, right? Have you looked in the mirror lately? I'm thankful. I keep dreaming about this new body I'm going to be getting. Okay, next question that came in was a good one too. This was a timing question. And this person asked, I was wondering if you might be able to explain to me or help me understand CBC's position on where the war and battle of Gog and Magog fits into the prophecy of the end times. When I listened to your sermon, it sounded to me like CBC's position was that the battle of Gog and Magog will happen after the rapture. So I'm curious what points to that and what points to others believing that the war of Gog and Magog will come before the rapture. Again, we're looking at different puzzle pieces. If you remember week one, we talked about this prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Ezekiel prophesies that at the end times, there's going to be this battle of Gog and Magog. And those are biblical descriptions of two places that we know now on the map as Russia and Iran. And we said what's fascinating is if you look right now on what's going on in the current events, Russia and Iran continue to align more and more militarily. Now, we said that doesn't mean, you know, nothing has to happen there for Christ to come back, right? Because the scripture is very clear, be ready. So, as Joel Rosenberg would say, that's it's not conclusive, but it is curious. So as we look in our world, we see some things that are starting to come together that the Bible prophesied a long time ago. So, Battle of Gog and Magog. Now, I said week one that I would have thought that went in the 7-year tribulation period. Some people place it before the rapture, some place it after. Here's the one thought I had as I looked at this more, and Pastor Jan also helped me understand this better. Whenever I get stuck, I go to Pastor Jan, and if he's stuck, we're really in trouble. I always kind of believed that the rapture would happen, and then like the very next day would be the start of a 7-year period. And Scripture doesn't necessarily teach that. We can't look at Scripture and clearly say that that 7-year period is going to start right after the rapture. In fact, as we look at the puzzle pieces, it might actually make more sense if the tribulation, that 7-year period, if there's actually a break in between, or there's a period of time after the rapture before the 7-year period of tribulation starts. And I would tend to think now that that's probably where the Battle of Gog and Magog falls, before that start of the 7-year period. Now, I personally don't believe that that break between the rapture and the start of the tribulation is a long period of time. I would put it probably in terms of years rather than decades or millennia or anything like that. But we don't know. So there it is. As you think about biblical prophecy, one of the things you have to remember is if you stand at a vista and you're overlooking mountains, you will see the peaks, but you will not see the valleys. And biblical prophecy is like that. As we look at these five puzzle pieces, we see the peaks of these puzzle pieces. There's a lot of stuff that happens in the valleys that we don't see. So one more question. And this one came from Ed Jones from Maytown. Is it true that many biblical scholars believe that the Antichrist will be a Notre Dame alumnus? The answer to that question is, you know, the evidence is really inconclusive. Some commentators put him there. Some commentators believe it's Ohio State, maybe Michigan. We're not sure. Just to vindicate Ed, I wrote that question. Okay, how do we live with the longing? If you have your Bibles, open them up to with me to Matthew chapter 25. If you're kind of new to the Bible and to Scriptures, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. It's probably about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. If you go to Matthew chapter 25, just to set up the context a little bit, Jeff preached last week on Matthew chapter 24. He's coming back next week to preach on the second part of Matthew chapter 25 that we're not going to look at this week. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus shares some things with his disciples that are alarming to them. And so they pull him aside later on, privately, and they say, tell us how we will know when these events are going to happen. How will we know when the end times is coming? Now, I just want to make a real quick comment here, too. Many Bible commentators and Bible scholars believe that when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he's actually speaking to the Jewish people who will come to faith in this 7-year tribulation period. And there's evidence throughout this passage that points to that. It seems to best make sense if you put it there. And so I've even struggled with, well, do what we learn in chapter 25, does that really apply to us? Because we've said that during that 7-year period of tribulation, God is going to return his attention back to the nation of Israel. Many Jewish people are going to come to faith in Christ. But as I studied this, I realized that what Christ was saying applies to those believers would apply to us in our situation as well. The principles that are there. So I want to read these two stories that Jesus tells, and then we're going to talk about two steps for living with a longing. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. And this is Jesus speaking. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." But they replied, "There may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others came also. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other five. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained you 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. Master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put your money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For anyone who has will be given more and will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw this worthless servant outside into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, 2 stories. As you read these stories and you study them, you find that there are some similarities that run through both stories. In both stories, there is a person representing Jesus. In the first story, it's the bridegroom. In the second story, it's the master. In both stories, Jesus kind of leaves for a period of time, and it says it's a long time in returning. But there are also some differences in these stories. Let's get back to the first story, the story of the 10 virgins. To understand this story, you have to kind of understand some of the wedding and engagement couples, ceremonies and traditions of the Jewish day. In that day, marriages were arranged. And what would happen would be, after a marriage would be arranged, the groom would leave, and he would go back to his father's home. And he would begin to work on the house and to build an addition onto the house for him and his new wife. At the conclusion of that time, however long that took, he would leave. Preparations would begin to be made for the wedding celebration. He would leave, go to the bride's house. She would have been preparing for that year as well. And he would take his bride back to his father's home. There would be a big wedding celebration, and they would begin their new life together. As part of that tradition in Jewish times, when that bride left to go with her new husband, She cut off ties with her family. She was leaving her family, and she was becoming a new member in her husband's family. So, here's what happened. The friends of the groom are watching the groom prepare. They're watching him build the house on the portion onto the father's house. And now they see him leave to go get their bride. They've been invited to celebrate with in the wedding ceremony. And so they are waiting for him now to come back with his new bride. Now, I have in my hands a lamp, like is talked about, like that they would have had at this time. You see a picture of it on the screen. The one I have is kind of simple. The one you see on the screen is a little bit fancier. I wanted to see it, be able to show you what it looks like. But with these lamps, it's kind of like the precursor to the Maglite. But as you can see, they're small, and the reservoir is kind of small. And so Jesus tells of 10 friends, 5 of them wise, 5 of them unwise. The unwise ones only brought their lamps, and they didn't bring any extra oil. They thought the bridegroom would be coming sooner than he was. We don't know what happened. Maybe they got held up in traffic. But the wise ones thought it could take some time. And so they brought some extra oil so that when the word goes out, the bridegroom is here. And interestingly, he comes late in the night, midnight. The unwise will say to the wise, give us some of your oil. And the wise will say, well, we're not going to have enough for both of you. Go and buy some. Well, I can't imagine that, you know, lamp oil was readily available at midnight. And so it probably took them some time to get back. And when they get back, the wedding celebration is already underway and the door shut and they miss out. And here's the principle, I believe, of this story that applies to all of us. And it's this. We need to live like we are leaving. We need to live like we're leaving. As I've studied this, and I've been spending some time thinking about end time stuff, it's been very good for me spiritually. And one of the things I've started doing is, I don't begin every day like this, but I'm trying to begin every day by getting up and saying as a prayer to God, today could be the day. Living in such a way as to recognize that Christ could return at any moment. And when I start to pray like that in the morning, it changes my day. Now, I want you to think back to the opening illustration I gave. When we packed to go for a vacation, man, we stuffed a lot of stuff into our van, let me tell you. But here's what we didn't do. We didn't rent a truck. We didn't load every earthly possession we have into the truck to take it with us for the week. Why? Because we weren't staying. Right? It wasn't our home. We're going there and enjoy some time, but we were coming back. We weren't staying. And we need to live our lives like that. We need to live our lives like we're leaving. Like we're leaving. And one of the things, if we're going to live our lives like we're leaving, I think maybe the chief thing, probably not the only thing, but it's one of the chief things, is we need to battle our love for the world. 1 John says it like this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm ashamed of how attached to this world I can be. Some of you know that I love to hunt and love all things outdoors. And so not that long ago, I got this thing in the mail. It's the Bass Pro Shops Master Hunting Catalog. 700 pages of color pictures. Amazing thing about that is I got that, I started flipping through it. Every time I get this, I discover that since the last one, they've come up with new things that I really, really need that I didn't know I needed before. You know? Isn't it so easy for us to become attached to the world? We are so into stuff. We are stuffaholics. You know? We buy a house and we think we need to put stuff in it, so we start buying stuff, and after a while we realize we have so much stuff we need a bigger house. Right? Probably about 9 years ago, my wife and I bought the home that we live in now, and it doesn't have a garage. And I've wanted a garage, you know, because garages are cool. And the worst thing about it is I'll drive into work, and I'll drive past people that have really cool garages. You know, two-car garages, really nice. They probably even, there's automatic door opener things. You know, you just push a button. I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking. And what really bugs me is I'll drive past every day, and I'll see that their cars are always parked in the driveway. Never in the garage. I think, why is that? What's the point of having a garage if you never pull your car in? And then one day I'll go by and the garage door will be up and I'll realize why. It's so full of stuff you can't get the car in there. I won't ask for a show of hands how many people struggle with that problem, right? But we're into our stuff, right? As I was thinking about this issue with stuff, how much we love the world and we can become so quickly entangled. The world can so quickly wrap its tentacles around our heart and suffocate out the life of Christ in our heart and keep us from even wanting to leave. I thought about this. I'd read a book a number of years ago. It gave some really eye-popping statistics. And as I thought about it, I went back to this and I thought, this can't be true. And so I did some research online and discovered that the statistics are actually worse now than when the book was written. More eye-popping. Listen to this. The self-storage industry. Now, you know what I mean when I talk about self-storage? You know these self-storage units you see pop up around? You know, they seem to be popping up like corn now. As of the end of 2008, there are over 51,000 self-storage units in the United States of America. That is 2.3 billion square feet of space that's available to rent. And to put that in perspective, 2.3 billion, that's a big number. To put that in perspective, that is 7.4 square feet of space for every man, woman, and child in the United States of America, which means that at any one time, every inhabitant of the United States of America could be under the roof of a self-storage unit somewhere. This industry did not exist in the 1960s. It took them 25 years to build the first billion square feet of space. It took them 7 to build the second. As of the end of 2008, the estimated total sales for the year of 2008 was $20 billion. $20 billion. Now that's a big number, too. To put that in perspective, that's nearly double what the music industry made in 2008. So every year, as Americans, we spend $20 billion to pay somebody to store our stuff. We are stuffaholics. We're not living like we're leaving. If you're here and you have a self-storage unit, and I'm not trying to make it feel good, I'm just saying as a culture, we're into our stuff. We're into things, and the world can so quickly wrap its tentacles around our heart and suffocate the life of Christ out of us and keep us from even wanting to leave. I heard it put this way this week. Someone said, who is more contented? Who is more contented? The man with $1 billion or the man with 12 children? Correct answer. Man with the 12 children. Because he doesn't want any more. So what's the antidote to this? What's the antidote to this, you know, the lust of the world, the things, the stuff? What's the antidote? There are a couple answers to that, but there is one that's right in front of you that I want to highlight today. You could pull out of the pocket in the chair in front of you a white envelope. You could stick some of the stuff you have in there and you could give it to us. Now, I know you think, that sounds kind of self-serving. Well, I don't look at it that way. Because you know what? I really believe that CBC does not need any of your money. Really. You can take those statistics you saw at the beginning, you can see the giving. In fact, you can say, I don't need to give anything this week. Right? And you know what? We don't need your money. I really believe that if you choose not to be a conduit of God's resources through you, God will raise it up through somebody else. I believe that with all my heart, so you don't need to give. But here's what I do know. When I sit down at the beginning of the month and I write out a check to place in this envelope to be placed in the offering, I do war with the world in my own heart. I do war with the world in my own heart. Because the way of the world can so quickly entangle me that to take the first 10% and give it back to God is a very freeing thing for me. And I do war with the world. You know, I get to the end of the year and I get that statement for my taxes and I'm like, wow, I could have taken my wife on a cruise with that money. And by even that thought is done war with the world to remember that nothing I have is my own. Every last penny of it is God's. And to give some of that away. Maybe some of you need to go home and go through your houses and start giving stuff away. If you're contemplating staking out a self-storage unit, maybe it's time to give some stuff away. Right? To do battle with the world. To live like we're leaving. To pack like we're on a vacation. Because we're not staying. We're just passing through. That's principle number one. The second is in the second half, the second part, the second story that Jesus tells. And in this story, we meet a master. And we look at, he has faithful servants and he has unfaithful servants. And in this story, the master represents Jesus. And he goes on a journey. Before he goes on a journey, he gives some of his money. The word talents there is a description not of natural abilities, but rather of a sum of money. We see that in verse 15, where he says, to one he gave five talents of money. It was a large sum of money in this day and age. And he gives this money to three of his servants. To one he gives five, to another he gives two, and to the last one he gives one. He gives a large sum of money to him, much like we would put money in a mutual fund, you know, where we put money in there and we trust that the manager of that mutual fund is going to manage that money in such a way to try to make more money for us. That's what this guy did. He gave money to his servants. We don't know what they did, but they went out, the first two went out and put their money to good use. They did something with it that created more income so that when the man returned, the master returned after a long time, verse 19, he called it into account. And the first guy came and said, Master, with the five you've given me, I've gained five more. And the master says, well done. Come and share in my happiness. Same with the guy with two. I've gained two more. Master said, well done. Come and share in the master's happiness. But the last guy said, I knew you were a hard man. So I buried it. I don't know why he did that, but maybe he did that because maybe he thought the master wasn't ever coming back. And if he buried it and the master never showed up, maybe he could eventually pull that out and spend it on himself. But he buried it. And the master said, you wicked and lazy servant. What was Jesus' point? I think the principle for us is this, that we need to not only live like we're leaving, but second, we need to serve like we're staying. We need to serve like we're staying. And by serving, I mean we need to steward our life. We need to invest our lives in the kingdom of God, in kingdom things, in eternal things. And we talk around here at CBC about loving God, loving others, and reaching out. And this falls kind of into the reaching out category because we say that reaching out is not only taking the love of Christ to those who don't know Christ around the world and across the street, but it's also stewarding our gifts and abilities. And as this story indicates, all of us have been given gifts and abilities. Now, we don't all get the same amount. That's not our business. Some of the servants were given five, some two, some one, right? We're not all given the same amount of gifts and abilities. We're not all given the same gifts and abilities, but we're all given some gifts and abilities that we need to steward in the church for the sake of Christ, for His glory. Let's go back to that opening video I showed you. Aren't you glad that Pastor Jeff's not our worship leader? Right? It makes me glad he's our senior pastor. Now, I don't say that to be critical of Pastor Jeff at all. Because you ought to be glad I'm not your worship leader either. I mean, really. But aren't you thankful that God, in His sovereignty, has placed in His family people like Steve Riggs and Don Grabowski you saw up here earlier, and Jason Sablosian and Craig Robertson and James and Janet McKay and Cap Brown, people who He's given the gift of worship to who are using it for His glory. And all of us have been given gifts and abilities, and they might not be musical. I'll give you another example. Yesterday, I was in here to help set up the chairs. And I looked up here on the stage, and this vase over here was sitting empty. And I came in this morning, and look at that. Isn't that beautiful? We have people who serve behind the scenes in this church who love to put flowers. I couldn't do that. I mean, I could chop them down probably, but I can't put them to get back together like that. And all of us have been given gifts and abilities. And you might think, well, I just know how to put flowers together. But God can use that. God can use that. Or, you know, we see the worship leaders up here every Sunday, but look at the guys in the back. There's Don Brubaker, different one than Jeff talked about first at the beginning. Andy Bockert. Andy, stand up. Nobody can see you. Half the people can't see you anyway. They just waves. Dave Amick up there doing the recording. These guys, behind the scenes work, but they have gifts and abilities that they serve with. They serve like they're staying. So we have to be very careful that we don't say, hey, you know, Christ can return anytime. I'm just going to sit back and wait. No. We need to live in such a way that we are free of the entanglement of the world so we're ready to go, but also in such a way that we are using our gifts and abilities like we're going to be here for a while. You might say, well, I don't know what my gifts and abilities are. Or you might say, I don't have much to give. The issue isn't how much you have to give. It's what you do with it. And if you don't know what your gifts and abilities are, I think the best way to discover that is to roll up your sleeves and do something. Do something, right? And if you get to the end of it and you go, man, that was a painful experience. And if the people around you are going, man, that was a painful experience. Like hearing Jeff sing, that's a painful experience. That's not your gift. If you get to the end of it, you say, man, that was cool. I felt like I was used by God. And people around you are going, man, God really used that. And I'll never forget, years and years and years ago, Jeff asked me one time to teach. I'd never taught before. He was crazy, I think. He put me up in front of a bunch of people. When I started teaching, about halfway through it, I just remember this thought went through my mind, and it scared me. I looked out, and there were all these people bug-eyed at me. And the thought that went through my mind was, man, either I've totally lost them, or they're hanging on every word. But it doesn't really matter because I'm stuck now, you know? We try things. We roll up our sleeves. And if we say, wow, we get to the end of it, we say, wow, God really used that in my life. And other people give testimony that God really used that in my life. Say, maybe that's your gift and ability. So we need to serve. We not only need to live like we're leaving, but we need to serve like we're going to stay. Like we're going to be here for a while. So, live like we're leaving. Serve like we're staying. I'd like you to close your heads and, or close your eyes. You're all going to say at the end, that was a painful experience. Close your eyes and bow your heads. And I just want you to do take some inventory in your own heart this morning. As you think about living like you're leaving, are you living your life like you're packed for vacation, or are you living like your life like you're going to be here a while? Allow God to speak to you about that. Maybe there's some things that you need to do, change. Maybe there's some things you need to go home and give away. Maybe you need to go home and write out a check to give part of what God's given you away, to do war with the world in your own heart. I don't know what that is this morning, but I'd encourage you to search your heart. Think about what it must mean for you in your life to live like you're leaving. As we think about serving like we're staying, I do some evaluation there too. Do you know what your gifts and abilities are? If not, that's all right. Ask God to show you. It's okay. And then what are you going to do with that? And if you do know what they are, what are you doing right now to live for eternity? Because at the end of the day, at the end of our life, don't you really want your life to outlive yourself? And if all you have to show for your life is some storage units packed with stuff, you ain't a lot to show for that. But if you've lived, invested your life in God's kingdom, using your gifts and abilities, there will be reward that outlives you. Father, I confess to you that many times I've anticipated and looked forward to more to going for a vacation or a weekend away than your return. Would you forgive us of that, Lord? Would you give us a longing in the pit of our gut for your return? And we'd live every day with the thought that today could be the day. May we live every day like we're leaving. May we live every day doing war with the world in our own heart, that we would not succumb to the ensnarement of the world. May we steward our gifts and abilities every day, Lord, in a way that will honor you and build your kingdom. Lord, that is our hope. That is our desire. We pray to that end for your glory, for the sake of your name and your renown around the world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.